General Meetings, Wheaton, August 1960. Address by Brother Kohler.
4184. There is a name we love to hear. We love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in our ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells us of a Savior's love who died to set us free. It tells us of his precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. And Jesus, the name we love so well, the name we love to hear, no saint on earth its worth can tell, no heart conceive how dear. This name shall shed its fragrance still along this thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads us up to God. And there the whole triumphant throng of blood-bought saints on high shall sing the new eternal song with Jesus ever nigh. Number 184. There is a name we love to hear.
Thank you.
Shall we turn to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament? And the third chapter, which will do well to get us started on what we have before us, beginning with the first verse, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I'll come near to you in judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the swearers, false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels or treasure. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now, this is a closing scene of the history of God's earthly people, the Jews. And as is always the case, when God sets up something in its beauty, it's very shortly corrupted and brought into ruin by man. Man led on by his vain thoughts and also as prodded on by Satan, who does not hesitate to bring before him things which are subversive. Well, Malachi tells us of those evil days that came upon Israel, and yet it's the last word that God has to say to his ancient people until the fulfillment of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. It tells us here he was going to send his messenger, and he was going to prepare the way before him, and the Lord whom they were looking for and they're still looking for, he should suddenly come to his temple. And how suddenly we find he did come. For a matter of 400 years elapsed between Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew. And the Lord never said another word for 400 years to them. And suddenly the messenger of the covenant was there. The one they looked for, the Lord whom they looked for, was there. And they were altogether unprepared to receive him. I mention this because God predicts so long beforehand what he's going to do, and man just falls asleep, forgets all about it, goes on his own merry way, and that way leads him away from God. And suddenly, to his dismay, the thing is realized. It's brought to pass. God is faithful. And we read in 2 Corinthians 1 of that blessed Lord of whom we've been singing, that all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God. What does that mean? To me, that means the fulfillment of those promises, literally, absolutely, the fulfillment of every promise that God has made. And he's given to you and to me the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the inheritance, or the earnest of the promises in that case, and the earnest of the inheritance in the first chapter of Ephesians, and the earnest of the reality in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians of that house that God has prepared for them who are his. In these three places, we get the earnest of the Spirit. In each case, it's the evidence given us internally of the truth of what God has promised. And here we find that the promise of God was to send the messenger. And it had, to some extent, an awakening effect. However, we find that the coming of the Lord must necessarily be accompanied with rebuke to his earthly people. Who should abide the coming of this messenger? Who may abide the day of his coming, in the second verse? And who shall stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. Have you ever seen a refiner's fire? And this brought to a great heat, and a little earthen cruse is put up on that fire, and the metal that is to be refined is put into that vessel, and that vessel becomes white heat, and the metal which is in it begins to run like a liquid, until the refiner, who sits by or stands by as the case may be, with his little skimmer in his hand, removes all the foreign matter which was included in with the metal until there's no foreign matter left. And that's the way in which he purifies the silver. And when he's able to see in this silver, in that little vessel, himself properly mirrored back, he knows then that all the scum is gone. There's no more slag. The metal has been purified. But what a hot process this is. That's brought before us here in order that we might realize that Israel, in its condition at the moment that God was speaking to them, was such it must be passed through the furnace of affliction in order to purify it of this extraneous matter. Well, it tells us here that he will purge the sons of Levi, those who had the word of God in their hand, those who instructed the people. They themselves were to be through this purging process. And it tells us that when the sons of Levi are purged as gold and silver, then they'll be in a fit condition to approach God with a suitable offering. Well, we find that the words of exhortation here have only partially stirred some. And the nation as such seemed to go on as it had been, just temporarily checked. They still pursue their own way, and with the result they are planning their own purposes and devising their own thoughts and turning away from God and saying, it doesn't pay. It isn't worthwhile serving the Lord. And isn't that comparable with what we have today? Is that not exactly what Christendom is saying today? They're saying, we're not interested in a heavenly gospel. We're not interested in a crucified Christ for sinners. We are interested in reforming the world and making it a better place in which to live. And therefore, they are turning aside from the things of God and having a Christ of their own, not the eternal Son of God. And they're having a gospel of their own, and it's not the gospel of the grace of God. And they're going on their own way, and they're not willing to listen. And the modernist of today says, it's all right to read the four Gospels. They will bring you to Christ, so you get saved. After that, you use your own judgment. But the Word of God doesn't say that. And every word of God is pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth seven times. It's as though every single possible test that's been given, could be given, was given. And the words of God are pure, nothing that God ever has to take back. Not like man, who puts forth his thesis, his ideas, and promotes them for a while, and the next generation throws them in the scrap heap. They're no good. And things have got to change constantly. But the Word of God has lasted all these thousands of years since God gave it, and no word has had to be changed. It's true that perhaps a translator might have used a better choice of the word to express the thought he sought to convey, and another edition might correct that to some extent. But the Word of God, you've got in all its particulars, and you can stand by it. It will stand every test there is, and it lives and abides forever. Let it always be our guide, the Word of God. Well, here we find, as I said, only a partial recovery under. Then we come to that 16th verse. We see how very small that recovery really was. Those that feared the Lord, it tells us, spake often one to another. And did the Lord despise it? No. No, indeed. He did not despise it. But he hearkened, and he heard it. And he thought so highly of it that a book of remembrance was written before him for them that thought upon his name, that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And I've often thought of this in connection with what is true today. We are living in remnant days when the whole of Christendom seems to have turned its back on the truth, and they do not want it. It's too plain for them. It probes too deeply the conscience, and they don't like it. It does away with perhaps the highly paid salaries of those who are leaders of the modern thought. And they just don't like to be interfered with. They have their own plan, their own thought, and their church ideas is told forth in those beautiful edifices erected on which they call the Church of God. But we do know from the Word of God that the Church of God is not an edifice of that kind. The Church of God is not a grand cathedral. No, indeed. The Church of God is made up of living stones that are built up upon Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, the elect stone, the precious stone, the stone that is a sure foundation. Well, that's God's thought. You and I are built up upon that blessed one, and there can be no question of the solid foundation on which we rest. The blessed Lord said to Peter on this rock, I will build my church. And those who read in Deuteronomy, especially the 32nd chapter, have no difficulty in discovering who the rock is. For we're plainly told there that God himself is that rock. And then in Isaiah we're told that he's the rock of ages, the rock on which the people of God have always built their faith. And that's the rock on which we rest. And that rock is Christ. How secure the foundation on which we build. And to what shame will come this other thing, this pseudo-church, which men are advocating today, the Council of Churches and other large organizations which turn away from the Word of God and substitute, therefore, their own thoughts. How sad this is. Do not let anyone turn you away from the Word of God. It is only there that you can rest in safety. And you know that when the day comes and you appear before that judgment seat of Christ, and if the question is raised at all, he will never say, you shouldn't have believed everything I wrote. You should have used your own judgment. How sad it is to find what you build may be brought into total ruin. It may be the wood, hay, and stubble that people are building into the church. Whereas what we speak of as precious, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, these are things precious in God's sight. They speak of what is heavenly. They speak of what is full of redemption. They speak of everything that is precious to the heart of God. These things are going to remain. Yes, indeed. But you know, the Lord foresaw that we would have this same kind of difficulty. For Satan would come in and seek to ruin the church just as he came in and ruined Israel. And so in Matthew 18 and 20, we read that where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. Two or three, is it possible it might decline to such a small, feeble testimony? Well, it's sadly true today. I've been in places where there were possibly one or two saints, or three, and the testimony's been very weak and much to discourage. And don't let us get discouraged. Let us remember that God is the God of all encouragement. Let us remember that Satan is the great discourager as well as the great corrupter, and seeks to ruin all the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us remember that we are here too to bear testimony, witness of himself, just as the Spirit of God is here to testify of Christ. And just as when the Lord Jesus was here, he came to bear witness and manifest forth his Father. You and I today are the vehicles that God is using to tell this world of the wonderful things that God has done, that Christ has done. We are the testimony. I don't mean just this little company. I don't mean that, you know. Please don't think I mean that we are the people. No, indeed. But we are supposed to be, the church is supposed to be, the testimony that has been set up by the Lord Jesus, under where there's a condition of lethargy and sleepiness and heaviness, and there's no energy and no operation of the Spirit of God. It's too bad. Can you call that a testimony? I can't call it a testimony. A testimony is a living, vital thing. And it's everyone himself filled with the Spirit of Christ, seeking to make it known everywhere else, shining as lights in the world. The Lord Jesus put it that way for us, you know. He said, first he said, I am the light of the world. And then a little later on he says, ye are the light of the world. So you and I are taking his place now in his absence. And through us the world reads the Bible. Let us hold fast that precious word, and let us go on in the energy and strength of it, encouraging one another as we have been having before us in our little meetings such as this, encouraging one another. I think that's the value of meetings of this sort. A number of us get together, we see one another, we look into one another's faces, we rejoice together. We share with one another the bright and blessed hope that is before us, the coming of our Lord Jesus and the glories which are to follow the season of rejection. We're content to have his rod and his staff down here. We're content to be despised and disowned by the world. Are you prepared for that? You should be. The world will look down on you. Never mind. Ah, the blessed Lord will have us look up to him. The world may look down upon us, but we look up to him and we see him. And like Stephen of old, the face shining with the glory of God, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were and I were constantly that Christian going around with a face lit up with a glory light, and the happiness of our heart that is occupied with Christ. Well, that's what we should be. That's as it should be. You and I should not be content with anything less than that. I know, of course, that we will have difficulties. We will have trials, and God wants us to feel these things too. But they should drive us to himself and not away. They should drive us to that source of all comfort and of all blessing. himself. Well, I've thought of this, that oftentimes when we come together in our own little home assemblies, and we feel as we look around how few we are. But don't get discouraged. It's true we're few in this place and few in another place. It's true that we feel weak, but you know what the Lord said to Paul when he had taken him up into the third heavens and made known to him an abundance of revelation. And then he had to give Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And why was this? Because when Paul prayed, please take away that thorn, 3 times he asked. The Lord says, no. In your weakness, my strength is made manifest. And so Paul learned to say, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Which is better for you, a large company that goes on indifferent to the truth and half-heartedly, or a small company with Christ in the midst? I think of that dear woman that went to a prayer meeting, and she found nobody there. It was a stormy night, and when she came home after the prayer meeting, she was asked, well, who were there? She said, there were 2 of us there. 2 there? Why, she was there all alone. No, she wasn't alone. The Lord was with her. Oh, she said, there were 2 of us there. Oh, have we the faith for that? Just to see himself there, regardless of the fact that you may be all alone. Well, these little companies that meet together and that might feel discouraged, don't let discouragement come in. The blessed Lord is there with you. Isn't he worth a great deal more than large companies would be? Oh, that's the secret of it all, just to have himself before your eyes, before your heart. Well, is this precious to the Lord when his few that really love him come together? We come together without the help of a fine organ, a grand choir, or a great oratory. We just come together for what purpose? We come to meet the Lord. I was struck with what a minister said only just recently. We have a room in his house in Brooklyn, and we have our meetings there. And he would long ago have moved away from the neighborhood, but he said this, as long as you brethren are here, I feel this is the house of God. Well, I think that's really wonderful. Really wonderful. I feel this is the house of God, as long as you brethren are here. And I wouldn't think of moving away. Well, do you and I feel that though the numbers are few, it's the house of God? We should. We should. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking of the temple? And he came out of that temple after having overthrown money changers' tables and having driven out those who sold sheep and pigeons. He says, you shan't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It wasn't the temple that Solomon built, was it? No. No, it wasn't the temple either that Ezra built. No. No. It was a temple that Herod built. But he owned it as the Father's house. And where the people of God met in that way, that was the Father's house. And where you and I meet together in this simple way, to meet the Lord and to be with him and to carry on according to the word of God. We have that noble character too in his sight, the house of God. Well, that's splendid. You and I then, in all our feebleness, need not get discouraged. In the fewness of our numbers, we need not feel as though we've missed something that the others have. They don't have Christ in their midst. And you and I are peculiarly and specially blessed by having the Lord's promise, where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them. But you know, the thing is going to change. It's not going to be always like that, just two or three. It's not going to be a cause for our getting discouraged. What will it be when the Lord comes to take his waiting people home? When he catches them all up to meet him on the cloud, will there be just two or three here and two or three there? No, no, dear brethren. There will be a myriad around the blessed Lord. A tremendous host are going to be with him when he calls them up to meet him in the cloud. And it was that thought that I had before me, particularly in speaking to you this afternoon. And I'd like to turn now to Hebrews, the second chapter. I've enjoyed a good deal for my own soul of this portion. And I'm sure every one of us will be just sit down and meditate upon it. And feast upon it. It will be a royal feast. Yes, it will. What have we in that 13th verse? He says, behold, I and the children God hath given me. We'll say that winter is past. And the trees still are in their dull brown, and the bushes too. But suddenly you see the little green buds. And almost as it were overnight, they burst out into beauty, the beautiful flowers which come on those trees and bushes. And what a rare sight after the long, tiring winter. And what will it be when the Lord sees his own there on the cloud? Will he see us in weakness? Will he see us with discouragement? Will he say to us, well, you only did part of your job, and you could have done a lot better? No. No. When he sees us, how is he going to see us? Every single saint of God, that vast host, with faces shining in his own blessed likeness. Oh, what has grace wrought. Will that satisfy his heart? What do we read in Isaiah 53? It tells us he shall see of the fruit of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. When will that be? When he views this vast host of believers, every one of them, in his own blessed likeness, arrayed as only God can array. And he looks There's nothing more that could be added to make that picture perfect. And he looks, and he's satisfied. He, as it were, says, oh, it cost me much when I hung upon that cross of shame. But, oh, it was well worth it. And you know the Lord said, of his own and to his own, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He was speaking of the Father's house, where there were many abodes. And now he is going to bring into that Father's house this host of his children. That's what this 13th verse means. He's going to bring all his redeemed in triumph home to the Father's house. And he says, here we are. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Oh, what a volume there is in just those few words. Of what glories they speak. Of what happiness. God himself, having the children that he had sent his blessed Son to gather out of this world, and now they're going to fill his house, and they're going to fill that house for all eternity. The angels in all their brightness, in all their glory, are not like these children, or that God beholds. You know, the Lord Jesus brings that before us in the 12th of Luke. And he says there, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And dear brother and sister, this lily of which he spoke was only for a few days, and yet it fully outclassed the best glory that a man ever had here in the world. What will it be when he's gathered his lilies home, and when they're arrayed like himself, and all the glory that is his is put upon them? It makes me think of what we have in the 16th of Ezekiel, when the Lord speaking of Israel and how he rescued it from its miserable condition and developed it and said, thy beauty was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. But that was a thing to fade away. It was only for a short time, as long as they fulfilled the conditions and walked with God here below, God would walk with them. But what you and I are called to is heavenly. It's eternal. Would we be like an angel in the glory? No, dear friend. Angels never had a song such as we have to sing. Angels never had a Savior such as we have. They can look on as those who look upon a scene, but we are interested and concerned vitally in this person. And the glory, which is Christ's glory, is upon all his redeemed ones. And here's this vast host, an unnumbered host, there in that bright glory, just like their Lord. What will that change be that we are told of in Philippians? We shall be changed. Oh, you won't look like you do today. Though there'll be no question about knowing your personality, yet you won't look like you look today. I won't look like I look today. The glory of the Lord shall be upon us in the truest sense. Israel claimed that, but it didn't last. You and I have it upon us and shall never, never lose it. Behold, I and the children God has given me. You know, in Ephesians, we're told of a coming glory that God is preparing, in which his blessed Son is to be the center of attraction. All things are to be gathered about him, the things that are in heaven, that are in earth, and nearest to himself is his bride. You are having in the gospel we needed to be ready. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage. I'd like to carry that a step further. I'd like to carry that to the 19th of Revelation. And there we find the wonderful fact that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. In every way fit for that wonderful event. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine